All right, so last week we finished up our series on Tempted and Tried, and Chris Sutterfield took some time to cover depression. But I want to circle back and look at a couple of applications for how you battle depression when you're in the throes of it. What do you do when it's coming? Reality is that there's probably some of you in here who are dealing with it right now, whether you know that or not. Some of you will deal with it at some point or another, and then others of you have already dealt with it before. But how do we deal with this? How are we to respond to it? Well, first, we're to seek the Lord. And so I want to give you three reminders and I think two challenges with this. So we're going to seek the Lord, and then we want to seek out others for help. Those are the two things that I want to cover just here very quickly. Seek the Lord, seek out others for help. So under seek the Lord, I want to give you three reminders and a couple of challenges. Number one, remember that you are not alone in your suffering. Many have walked this path before. You're not alone in it. There are two ways that you can go when you're depressed. You can either listen to the lies. You can either listen to the lies that you tell yourself in your depression. I'm alone. God doesn't love me. God doesn't hear. He doesn't understand. He doesn't care. Or you can listen to the Lord who's already spoken into your depression. The proof of God's love for you is the cross of Christ. That's how you know God loves you, the cross of Christ. It's very simple. That's the beauty of Christianity, a very simple message. It's clear. It's what we call the clarity of Scripture. We can understand it. And so Christ, as the author of Hebrews tells us, sympathizes with our weaknesses. You are not alone. Remember that Christ sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. Number two, remember how Christ was acquainted with grief from Isaiah 53. He knew what it meant to be distressed and to agonize and be overwhelmed, even to the point of sweating drops like blood before going to the cross for your sin. Remember how Christ was acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like. Number three, remember how God uses suffering for his glory and your good. The Lord says in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So the Lord makes your suffering purposeful, and he makes it profitable even when it's painful. He makes it purposeful and profitable even when it's painful. Romans 8:28. Though you may feel hopeless, you are not the sum of your feelings. That's why you trust in the Word of God. Because it is objective. It's set. It's eternal. It's not going anywhere. Your emotions are going to go up and down and all over the place. So even though you may feel hopeless, you have a living hope. A living hope is what Peter says through the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is done. It is accomplished. So God has already dealt with your deepest problem in Christ. It's already been met. Even in your dark days of depression, you know that your deepest problem has been met in Christ. God knows about your suffering. He cares about your suffering. And he speaks into your suffering. So first, begin thinking the way that God thinks in listening to his word. And so we need to listen to his word and we need to apply it. You may not want to be around others. Right? You may want to stay in bed. Oftentimes that's the case. Isolation, I think, is what Chris talked about last week. So you don't want to be around others. But maybe one of the applications for this is that you regularly meet with another believer to get in the Word each and every single week. Maybe multiple times a week if you've got a real bad bout of depression. To get out, to be around other people, and to get in the Word and let God's Word speak into your life. Meditate on passages like Mark 14, Isaiah 53, Hebrews 10 through 12, the whole book of 1 Peter, 5 chapters. Maybe you read through that week after week after week. Be at the Sunday services, right? Getting around people. Once again, take notes on Sunday morning whenever you're listening to that sermon. Go back, meditate on those notes, and then seek to apply those, whatever was preached, seek to apply that to your own life. Very basic stuff. But I'm telling you, when you're in the throes of depression, you are not going to want to do that. You're going to want to stay in bed. You're going to want to isolate yourself. You want to feel like you're all alone. And there are many people that are going through this. God knows you're going through it. So be at the Sunday night service and join in prayer for others in the church. Be around the body of Christ. Seek to love and to serve others. So how do we apply this? Seek to love and serve others. So don't just let the word speak into your life only, but actually take what you're learning and then go and help others in need. So not only do you want to share your burdens and sorrows, but you want others to be able to bear your burdens and sorrows. We'll get to that in a minute. But you want to share those burdens and sorrows, but also you want to take the word of God to others within the church. Write down a couple of ways that your friends are an encouragement to you, and then call them up or text them how they're an encouragement to you. Try to serve, try to love others during this time of depression. Get around people. So often, we just want to seclude ourselves, but we've got to think, right? Think about one person in the church that you can care for and ask how they're doing. Try to do that each week. Whenever you come in on Sunday morning, go up to someone, ask how they're doing, and how you can pray for them, how you can care for them well. Do that. Okay? We are commanded to do that even in the midst of our depression. All right, so not only are we to share, not only are we to bear burdens and sorrows with one another, we're to share our burdens and sorrows. So this is the second part. Seek counsel from others. Seek counsel from others. Being depressed is not a shameful thing. It is not shameful to get counseling. That is not a shameful thing. It is a humble thing. Right? It shows humility. And that is a God-glorifying thing. The Lord gave us one another to help us on the journey to our eternal home. You need help. I need help. We all need help. And so we've got to seek out help. How can we bear one another's burdens and sorrows, as Paul talks about in Galatians 6:2, if we don't share those burdens and sorrows? One of the ways that we can serve and love one another is to walk with one another in wisdom and love. To walk with each other in it. And then as well, just as an encouragement to you all, seek out Haley and I, or seek out John Muller. He does a lot of counseling within the church. Seek out people within the church, whether it be staff or anyone else, to help you walk through your depression, that bout of depression. We're more than happy to help you do that. And so please come and seek us out. We'd love to help you. It's not shameful. No matter what anybody says, it's only a humble thing. All right. So now I want to get into, and if you've got questions on that at the end of this, feel free to just ask at the end of all this whenever we do 5 minutes of Q&A. But right now I want to get into Scripture alone. Authority. What comes to your mind when I say that word? Does it make you skeptical? Does it put a bad taste in your mouth? Who would you say is in authority over you, and how do you feel about that authority? Authority is a byword, a word that is often abhorred in our culture today. I mean, and even this past week, one of the worst NCAA basketball scandals in decades happened. According to one source, a U.S. attorney made allegations that assistant coaches at Arizona, Auburn, Oklahoma State, and USC took cash bribes in order to steer elite basketball players towards certain financial advisors and sports agents. Not only that, an executive with Adidas had paid three players, get this, three players, six figures, just to sign with a school that was affiliated with that brand. So we're a Nike school. That would be like Nike coming to a couple of like five-star athletes and saying, listen, if you sign with Arkansas, we will set you up with $100,000 so that way you're wearing the brand of Nike whenever you play. Not only that, we're going to help set you up with an agent after you get done if you go to the NBA so that he can help sign you to Nike and wear Nike whenever you're in the NBA in order to make profit off of these players. And so Adidas had paid three players six figures to sign with a school that was affiliated with that brand. Three of the four coaches and that Adidas executive that did that were arrested by the FBI this past Tuesday. Each of the men involved in this case abused the authority entrusted to them by the university that employed them, and as well by NCAA, who had entrusted to them an amount of authority to oversee these players. And yet we hear these kinds of stories all the time. This is common, the abuse of authority. And so authority itself is not wrong or bad. It's the abuse of it. It's what we call authoritarianism. That's what's bad, authoritarianism. And in our topic this morning, we will see that the issue it addresses, that is Scripture alone, is fundamentally about authority. When we look at Scripture, it's fundamentally about authority. So let's take a look at the Reformation doctrine of Scripture alone. There are five big doctrines, okay? They're called solas, that just is Latin for alone. There are five big doctrines that summarize the foundational teachings or doctrines of the Reformation. And we're going to look at one of those each week over the 5 weeks of October. What do you know? October's got 5 weeks, and we've got five solas. Not a divine coinkydink. All right, so before we do, I want to set the stage a little bit. The year is 1517. A Dominican friar in the Catholic Church by the name of Johann Tetzel enters a neighboring territory to that of Martin Luther, who was a German monk in the Catholic Church. Tetzel's job was to sell indulgences. Indulgences are gifts of merit from the Catholic Church. And so the church had declared that certain people were holier than other people. And they actually had a surplus of merit or good works that was stored in the treasury of the church. And so anyone wanting to get their time in purgatory knocked down could pay a fee to have the church transfer those good works to those people who wanted them in order to diminish their time in purgatory. Purgatory, according to Roman Catholicism, is just a process of purification to have your remaining sins purged from you after you die. And the money that was gained from indulgences went to pay for the Pope's rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. And it is grand. And it is amazing if you have ever been there. It is quite fascinating. So it went to go to pay for St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. So understand, when Tetzel was traveling around, he wasn't asking people to forgive. He wasn't asking people to confess their sins to him. He was wanting to make a little cash for the church. And this infuriated Martin Luther, because many of his churchgoers would cross the river into the neighboring territory and buy these indulgences from Tetzel. Understand, Luther was a good Catholic. That's all he's being right here, is a good Catholic. For Luther, he saw indulgences as a cheapening of God's grace and as false security to his people, leading them to have no need to repent of their sins. Luther saw this as an abuse of authority. If they just needed to kind of buy their way out, right? If they just needed to just kind of have indulgences to kind of knock off sin in their life, that would mean that Christ didn't fully cleanse them of their sins. Or else, why would you have to go to purgatory? And so Luther saw this as an abuse of authority with indulgences. Being the good Catholic that he was, this led him to nail 95 theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, Halloween, or if you like, Reformation Day, 1517. Luther wanted to have an academic debate. So when Luther is posting those 95 theses, he's wanting to have an academic debate. That's why it's in Latin. That's the language of the academy of the day. He put it in Latin. He's not ready to have a conversation. He did not want this thing to blow up all over Europe. He just wanted to have a nice, good Catholic debate for the academy. That's it. And this event would actually move the world out of the medieval age into the age of Reformation that would spark all throughout Europe. So understand, Luther and the reformers started out wanting to reform the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church of the abuse of the authority within it. But the deeper that they got into the debate, the more that they noticed how great the theological divide was between them and the church. And so the Protestant Reformation was at its core a theological and a pastoral issue more than anything else. Yes, there are other elements involved. There are economic things involved. There are social and cultural things that are involved. But at its core, it was a theological and a pastoral issue. And so the most fundamental doctrine of the Reformation, of which all other doctrines flow, is found in the phrase Scripture alone, or what we call sola scriptura in Latin, Scripture alone. However, the idea of Scripture alone didn't just emerge in the 16th century. It's not like Luther and the Reformers were kind of just coming up with this stuff willy-nilly. They're getting this from the Word of God. They're getting this from church history, being passed down from the Word of God itself. They didn't just come up with this stuff. But that phrase was to emphasize and summarize the doctrine, our doctrine of Scripture and its authority. So what does Scripture alone mean? What does that mean? Scripture alone means that Scripture alone is our supreme authority in all matters that it speaks to. To say it another way, all that God requires of us is found in Scripture. So all we need to know, and all we need to know in order to know God and to be able to live for Him, is found in Scripture. As one author put it, only Scripture, and I think it's there in your handout, only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, that is, without error, that's all that that word means, without error. It's our inerrant, sufficient, meaning that it's enough for us to have life and to live a godly life. It's sufficient, and it's our final authority for the church. So that's what Scripture alone means. Only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church, as one author put it. So let's look at the first point, the character of Scripture alone. And what I want to do is I want to look at the characteristics of Scripture to understand how it alone is the church's final authority. Where do we get this final authority? Well, first we've got to look at the characteristics of Scripture itself. So the character of Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our final authority. So notice how that definition doesn't say that Scripture is our only authority. That's what often is called, or that's what's often called solo scriptura, meaning Scripture only, or nuda scriptura, which is just nude Scripture. That's not what it's talking about. Right? And this is the idea that Scripture is the only authority regarding spiritual matters. That all tradition, as seen in creeds, councils, and church authorities, have no authority in the church. That's what that whole solo scriptura and that nuda scriptura, nude scripture, or Scripture only, that's what that's getting at. But we would disagree with that. It doesn't say that Scripture is our only authority. It says that it's our final authority. And so Scripture alone affirms that there are other authorities that we should listen to. Right? You get into, what, 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, and you start talking about elders of a church. You go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and you begin looking at how we're to submit to the shepherds and overseers, that is, elders, over us. So it's not saying that we don't have any other authorities in our life, but it's saying that Scripture is our final authority. And those authorities can be followed in as much as they line up with and submit to Scripture. Their authority is subordinate to the Bible. It's subordinate to the Bible, which alone is our final and supreme authority for all spiritual matters. The Bible has the final say, much like my wife would have the final say when buying furniture. There it is. I would never go buy furniture. What a great illustration. I would never go buy furniture without my wife saying, yeah, we need to get that. Like, I'm not just going to go out and just buy a bunch of stuff and be like, there it is. She would shoot me. Not literally, figuratively. Second part right there, Scripture alone is our sufficient authority. Scripture alone is our sufficient authority. So this means that in the Bible, God has given us all things necessary for knowing Him and living for Him. God is giving us all things that is necessary for knowing Him and living for Him. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power, speaking about God, has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him and His Word. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the man or the woman of God, may be competent or complete and equipped for every good work. With Scripture alone, we're not claiming that all truth of any kind is found in Scripture. That's not what we're claiming. For instance, Scripture has little to nothing to say about English grammar or punctuation or about DNA, RNA transcription. right? Scripture's probably not going to be speaking a whole lot to that. So it simply means that all truth necessary for us to have salvation and live out that salvation is revealed to us in the Bible. That's all that means. And so the Bible is our final and sufficient authority in all that it speaks to. And as the Reformers knew, all other truth claims must be tested by Scripture. And there are lots of truth claims. Well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. You may hear that often. So the Bible is enough for us. It doesn't have to tell us everything that we need to know about everything. It tells you everything you need to know about the most important things. It doesn't necessarily or endlessly address every subject, but those subjects that it does address, it only speaks what is true. The Bible is enough to tell us that we must turn from our sin, we must trust in Christ, and live a life that honors God. And so we don't need to add or subtract from the Bible, because it's enough for us to know God and to live for Him. I'm going to get more on that in point number two, getting in with the Catholic Church and adding to it. Scripture, the third part right there, Scripture is our inerrant or without error authority. It's our inerrant authority. So the basis for biblical authority is divine inspiration. Scripture is only as authoritative as its author. And since its author is God, well, it has ultimate authority. And so God's word is inspired by Him, and it's without error. And so there are two things that I want to look at right here. Is number one, the source or the origin of that inspiration. Basically, where does the Bible come from? That's that. So as we read a minute ago, Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. The Bible is authoritative because all of it is the very breath of God. It is inspired by Him. But how does this writing of Scripture actually happen, or how does it come about? That's what's called the mode of Scripture. So we look at the source of Scripture, where does the Bible come from, and then we got to look at the mode of inspiration. So how did we get this God-breathed word? How did it come to us? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is giving credibility to the message that he heard from Jesus and preached to others. And then he gives us a glimpse into how we got this message. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. People aren't just making this stuff up like a fairy tale, in essence. That's what Peter's saying. They're not just making this stuff up willy-nilly. He goes on to say, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these human authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, God could have just spoken or read aloud these words to them. Divine dictation, where you just kind of, you're in a zombie state and you're just writing what God wanted you to write. He could have done it that way, but He didn't. And it's all the more beautiful that He did not do it that way. Instead, these men were carried along by the Spirit, using their personalities and their circumstances to write what God wanted them to write. That's how when David is crying out in anguish, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Back in Psalm 22, Jesus is quoting that on the cross. It's why in Paul, in Galatians 1, Paul gets so passionate about the purity of the gospel because it's being usurped. Because people are coming in and preaching a false gospel. He's impassioned about this. So we get some of the personality and the circumstances in which these men wrote. So when we understand the Bible is God-breathed, it leads us to know that the Bible is inerrant or without error. Just a good little definition I think that Wayne Grudem gives in his systematic theology is that the Bible, in its original manuscripts, does not affirm anything contrary to fact. So this means that the Bible always tells the truth about everything that it talks about. As it's been put, the God of truth has breathed out His word of truth, and the result is nothing less than a flawless authority for the church. As Paul begins in his letter to Titus, that God is one who never lies. If God lied, that would be contrary to His character. We could not trust His word. His word would not be the final authority. God would literally cease to be God. He would cease to be perfect. We also learn in Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God proves true. If God didn't speak words that were true, well, then that would go against His own attribute of truthfulness. That's why Jesus in John 17:17 prays to the Father that He would sanctify or make his disciples more like him. He prays to the Father that he would sanctify the disciples in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. This is why Luther's stance on Scripture was despised by Rome. Luther was saying that Scripture alone is inerrant. It's without error, which bucks against the Roman system that says, nope, Scripture, tradition, and the church are inerrant. They are without error. And so Luther was saying this, and he was bucking against their authority and claiming inerrant authority for themselves. Only Scripture alone had that. So if Scripture alone is our final, sufficient, and inerrant authority, then to disbelieve and to disobey the Bible is to disbelieve and to disobey God. That's what it is. It's to deny his ultimate authority over our lives. It's to deny God's goodness and his truthfulness. It's to repeat those words of Satan in Genesis 3. Did God really say? Every time that we reject the Lord's authority in our life, did God really say? Is God really good to me? Is God's word really true? It's to assume authority for ourselves and to do the very thing that Luther was fighting against with Rome. So in what ways are you trying to assume authority in your own life? What ways do you try to do that? Understand, Scripture, right? The challenges to Scripture alone have been happening since Genesis 3. It is nothing new when people challenge Scripture, whether it be relativism, whether it be pragmatism, whether it be all the different modes of thought throughout the history of thinking, like with the Enlightenment. Doesn't matter. We've been looking at this since Genesis 3. Did God really say? Number two, the challenges to Scripture alone. Understand, first point is the longest. We'll start working into a quick clip right here. Challenges to Scripture alone. Number one, tradition. I want to begin by thinking about the authority structure of the Catholic Church. You can think of it like a three-legged stool. That's just often the illustration that's given. Three-legged stool. And I'll get to that in just a sec. Both Protestants and Catholics agree that God reveals himself to us in a saving way in his word. We would agree with that. Most Catholics, I think, would say that the Bible is inerrant. We would agree with that. That it has authority from God. We would agree with that. However, Catholicism also adds, that God reveals himself in a saving way through the unwritten traditions of the church. God has revealed himself in the unwritten traditions of the church. It would also say that those unwritten traditions are just as authoritative as the Word of God. That those as well are inerrant. They are without error. In session 4 of the Council of Trent from 1545 and 1563, with the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church, the Catholic Catechism states that God's revealing of himself is contained not in the Bible alone, but also in the unwritten traditions. So this is how the Catholic Church can hold to some teachings to be true that aren't in the Bible, such as the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This is where we're getting this, which is the belief that Mary was born without original sin and remained that way her whole life. Obviously, Protestants would disagree with this and reject this teaching because you can't find it in the Bible. Because we don't hold traditions to be on the same level of authority as Scripture. Rather, we would say traditions, in as much as they line up to Scripture, are subordinate. All right, so not only this, but the Catholic Church holds itself out to be the God-given authority on earth to interpret the Bible and those traditions that come from the apostles and how they're to be interpreted. So as the Catechism says again, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it's in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. You can forget the priesthood of believers. It's not up to you to decide or interpret the Word, because whatever the Catholic Church declares ex cathedra, that is from the chair, from the Pope himself, whatever the Pope declares to be doctrine or dogma, it's binding on all your consciences, whether you like that or not. You cannot reject it. And so oftentimes, whenever friends who are Catholic enter into the Catholic Church, they're there in spite of the teaching of the church, even if they may disagree with some of that teaching. They're there in spite of the teaching of the church. And so he goes on to say, this means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, who is the Bishop of Rome. That is, Big Poppy, Pope. All right, so we want to think of the authority structure of the church in Rome. Three-legged structure. Think if this chair right here had three legs, right? It's got four, I actually thought this had three legs. I was like, man, that's going to work so great. Came in this morning and realized it's got four. Womp womp. So, three-legged authority structure. Number one, we've got Scripture. You've got Scripture, right? Inerrant authority from God. Number two, you've got tradition passed down from Jesus to the apostles, then on to everybody else, and on and on and on and on. And then you've got the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. The magisterium, the teaching office of the church. That's just a big word for that. The Pope and the bishops in unity with the Pope. That's what it is. So now we have three authorities with infallible, unerring authority. The Pope, as the head of the church, has the final authority to determine what's to be believed in the church. And when that happens, it's binding on the conscience of all Catholics. Doesn't matter if you disagree as a Catholic on the Immaculate Conception. Doesn't matter. The church will tell you that you interpreted it wrongly and that you are free to dismiss it. That you're not free to dismiss it. Sorry. So that's why Catholics who don't agree with the authoritative teaching of the church are there in spite of its doctrine. So understand the consequence of this. Look at the consequence of this. If the right and wrong interpretation of Scripture is determined by the head of the church, the Pope, and his bishops, then Catholic doctrine could no more be reformed than the Bible itself. They're the ones giving the authoritative interpretation. Well, what happens when that authoritative interpretation is wrong? You've now put the authority into the hands of sinful men to say what is true and what is not. That's the consequence of that. As one writer put it, the church herself becomes the standard of truth, and there is no authority to which she must submit and by which she must be judged. There's no authority by which the church can be judged. Notice the difference right here. Protestants believe the Bible is the final authority in all that the Bible speaks to. It's saying that there are other authorities over spiritual matters in the church, like the elders of the church, but their authority is subordinate to the authority of Scripture. They're only as faithful as they are to the Word of God. So now we can begin to understand why Luther told the Holy Roman Emperor at the Imperial Council at Worms in 1521, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. So for Luther, the practice of indulgences, which still exists today, cheapened the biblical understanding of God's grace, and it subverted the gospel. It subverted the gospel that we are accepted before God, not because of our own works, but because of the Christ work on our behalf, to die in our place so that we can receive forgiveness of sins, so that when we turn from living for sin and we trust in Christ, we receive forgiveness of our sins. So when Scripture is undermined by rival authorities, the gospel is undermined. You start messing with Scripture, you're messing with the gospel that's at the very center of it. As Luther put it, I think he put it this way, that Christ comes to us wrapped in the swaddling cloths of Scripture. One way of putting it. So Luther and the Reformers didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, but did so because salvation was at stake. So don't undermine the gospel by teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, as Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 9, by adding rules and regulations that aren't part of God's word and holding others accountable to them. You're undermining the obedience. You're undermining their obedience to God's word. And you can think about the results of this during this time period of the Reformation. The Bible ends up becoming the center of worship. That's why you have the Bible as the main event in the Sunday morning worship time and not the Mass. That's where you're getting this. as well. Translation of the Bible in the common vernacular of the day. The Bible's translated into German. People begin to read the Bible for themselves. Whereas nobody got to hear what the Bible had to say other than just from the teaching of the church. They didn't have the Bible in their own language. And so they were blind. The Bible's translated into German and English. It begins to spread like wildfire. That's why it's crucial where the printing press came into play right before the Reformation launched. You got to have the printing press in order to have that Reformation impact. Secondly, other than tradition, pragmatism. We're about to finish up. Hang on with me. Pragmatism. It's everywhere in our culture, and it's a threat to Scripture alone because both claim to determine what is true. Pragmatism, I know that's a big word. I'm going to explain it. Simple terms here. Pragmatism says that truth is determined by practical results. If it works, it must be true. Think about that. If it works, it must be true. That's pragmatism for you. Just to illustrate this, we see this in church growth models today where we with regard to preaching. Preach a 25-minute topical message that are easy for people to follow, that doesn't bore them, provides lots of stories and illustrations so visitors won't fall asleep. It's kind of like what I'm doing in here in some sense, but this is not the main teaching part, okay? We're just supplementing. So we see it with the fear to preach difficult texts of Scripture because we don't want to scare anyone off. After all, the way to get to people in the door, way to get people in the door is to truly, right, for them to truly desire to hear God's word, is to give them what they want. To give them what they want. And so the result of that, many people coming in, because it's nice, light, and fluffy, it's got to be true. It's got to be true because of that. Or is it? Pragmatism undermines Scripture by telling us large crowds, relevant messages with a great atmosphere will give us the growth we want. It undermines Scripture because it finds truth in the results rather than the Word of God that will bring the results, whatever they may end up looking like. Understand what I'm not saying. I am not saying that we ought to intentionally be boring and bore you to death. I hope that's not the case. Okay, that's not what we're trying to do. If that is the case, I'm sorry that I'm boring you this morning. And I'm saying that if we truly believe in Scripture alone being our final and sufficient authority for eternal life and godliness, then we will want the preaching of God's word Sunday in and Sunday out. You will want it. You'll want the exposition of God's word. There is a huge difference. Oftentimes, I deal with students and they're coming in and they're saying, oh yeah, it's like the same kind of preaching back in my home church. And I'm probably thinking, maybe I would need to go check that out. The main point of the sermon and message of the sermon is the main point of the text. And it's getting in the text and helping you to see the points of the text and the application arising from the text itself. It's not using the text as a springboard to say whatever I want to say. That's not it. So for Scripture alone, if we truly believe this, we're going to want the preaching of the Word of God over our soul, Sunday in and Sunday out. We will. You will want that. All right. So how important is the preaching of God's word to you? That's the question. How important is the preaching of God's word to you? Is it important enough to where you would make a decision to join a church and sit under the biblical preaching week in and week out, even if your friends go elsewhere to hear easy gospel light preaching? Is it enough? That's the question you need to ask yourself. You're a student. I know how it is. I did the exact same thing. I didn't do this in college. But don't be like me. Do not be like me. The Reformation placed the Word of God back at the center of the worship service. No longer were people coming to see the Mass, but they came to hear the Word of God in their own vernacular for the first time. God spoke and everything was created. God speaks by His Word, and He breathes life into His people by His word. That's why you need His word. God's word creates what it commands. It creates in us what it commands. So don't undermine the authority of Scripture by looking to find truth and results. Find it in God's word and watch it bring life to sin-sick people. So we've looked at the character of Scripture and some of the challenges of Scripture alone. Now I want to just finish right here with a quick word about the Christ of Scripture alone. In Genesis 3, Satan comes to Eve and questions her about the word of God. or the word that God spoke to her. Satan says, did God actually say? Eve then begins to question the authority of God and his word. Adam and Eve took Satan's bait and they disobeyed God's word. However, the beautiful thing about this is that the true and better Adam finds himself, Matthew 4, being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And with all of the heavenly ammo that he has available to him, what does he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. When battling against Satan, he has everything available to him, and he goes to the authoritative word of God. Jesus understood the authority of the scriptures and employed them all throughout his ministry. And not only that, he saw himself as the fulfillment of it. You get that in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, shorthand for saying all the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus ascending to heaven approaches two of his disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, another shorthand for all the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We trust the Bible because we trust in Jesus. The Bible is unbreakable because Jesus is unbreakable. And so, the Bible is unbreakable because the Christ whom the Bible witnesses to is unbreakable. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as he said. He authorized the New Testament by sending his Spirit of truth to guide the apostles into all truth after Jesus leaves them. Jesus believed God's word to be sufficient because the word was pointing to him, its fulfillment, the word made flesh. The Bible is enough for us because Christ is enough for us. If you struggle with trusting the Bible and its authority, the struggle is really with the resurrected Christ, whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. The Bible is enough for life and godliness because Christ is enough. And think about what this means for you. Go back through all of those tempted and tried lessons that we did. Loneliness, depression. Go back through pride, anxiety, all the things that you're going to deal with in life. If you truly believe that Scripture alone is the final authority in your life and it's sufficient for you, you're going to believe that it's going to be able to counsel you through the hardest times of your life that you're going to go through. And so if I'm meeting up with someone, I want to bring them the Word of God when they're struggling. That's something that you could be doing, speaking the Word of God into each other's lives. I want the Word of God spoken into my life when I'm struggling with things. Why? Because it is the sure and steady anchor of my soul. That's why. It's eternal.